Hey church, Pastor Cody here, and I just want to say thank you for stopping by and joining us in worship today. And while we're super excited that you're hanging out with us for this message, we also want to remind you that this is really just a supplemental resource that cannot and will not replace the local church. So while we're glad that you're here, while we're glad that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by the word of God that's being preached today, we also want to let you know that this is really just a substitute and in no way should forsake the gathering together of the local church body. We believe that the local church is God's plan A in speaking the gospel. So please come hang out with us here at Rest this Sunday morning with us, or go find another Bible-believing church. Jesus is preparing the church that's close to you. I mean, he's challenged you to get plugged in there. Jesus loves the church, and we love Jesus, and we believe that we can love Jesus better by being locally connected and serving her well. So just jump right in with us, and we're glad you're here.
Worship was rocking this morning, amen. I can't guarantee how the sermon's going to go, though. No promises there. But it's really good to see all of your faces today. We've been, I see that we successfully made it past the snow together. And that means we've successfully also made it past Valentine's Day together. Now, for some of you, what this means is that the past 2 weeks has been an extended time of love. Love's been in the air. Maybe you were snowed in, snuggled up with your special snow someone. I almost said snowman. that too. Or maybe it's been an extended reminder that your Amazon delivery driver really knows you better than most other people. Amen. Few of us there. So hey, look, real quick, if you are single in this place and you don't want to remain that way, what you need to do, listen to me, singles, okay? What you need to do is you need to play the long game. You need to come to church early and you need to stay at church late, okay? You need to mingle with other singles, okay? Now, and if you don't want to stay that way, here's what you need to say to them. You need to go up and be like, hey, can I get your name and your number for my prayer list, okay? Start there. You laugh, but hey, just start there. Just try it, you know. Man, you know, love as an adult, it can be really complicated because of all of the expectations that come with adulthood and love sometimes and all of the fun social media comparisons that we have. But whether or not you roll your eyes during the season when, you know, a fat baby shoots an arrow through your heart, which is kind of horrifying, by the way, if you think about it. Whether you roll your eyes at that or not, I want you to think back to me with when you were a kid during Valentine's Day. Because as a kid, Valentine's Day just sort of hit a little different. There wasn't as much stress. There wasn't as much anxiety. All you were worried about was candy and class parties and whether to pick out Ninja Turtles or Power Ranger Valentine's for all of your classmates, right? But let me ask you, what happens whenever you don't feel the love? Like, imagine with me that you're in grade school and you're the only kid in your class who doesn't get a Valentine's Day card on Valentine's Day. And as you look around, you notice on all of the other kids' desks, they have like stacks on deck of these Valentine's cards, but your desk is just empty. When you look at this evidence, what you might think initially is, well, this, you know, this stinks. But then as you kind of think deeper on it, you might go to the place of, am I unloved? Am I unwanted? Because as you look at that proof all around you on everybody else's desk and your desk is empty, it sort of seems to suggest that. And, you know, the reality is that feeling of being left out, many of us have that. It's a real fear. And also we carry that into adulthood. We have FOMO sometimes. And this morning, that's exactly the kind of trepidation that the Apostle Paul is going to address in Romans chapter 11. Because what was happening is Israel, God's chosen people, they were wondering, with so many Jews rejecting Jesus, are we still good? Are we still God's chosen people? Has he rejected us? Has he forgotten us? I don't know if you've ever received the weight of getting a letter in elementary school that said, do you love me? Check yes, check no. Well, Israel, they were wondering, if God had checked no? So here's what we need to keep in mind with that thought this morning. The feeling and the facts. The feeling and the facts. Feelings and facts aren't always opposed to one another, but sometimes they are, because actually being forgotten and feeling forgotten are two totally different things. But whenever you start to feel this way, we do what all people tend to do. And so we look for security in all of the wrong sorts of places. And that's what Israel was doing. They thought, as long as we're part of this majority of God's chosen people, his nation, then we should be good individually. And that's where so many of them got it wrong. See, history proves to us that popular opinion isn't always the correct opinion. Right? Think about it. All the people who got onto the Titanic, they believed that that ship was unsinkable. And it was, until it wasn't. And with Israel, a whole lot of them assumed in the same way that being part of God's chosen nation meant that they were automatically individually elect. And what we need to know is that God's faithfulness, it's never been about the numbers. And he doesn't need a majority to accomplish his will. In fact, he often throughout scripture works through this faithful minority of people. And that's exactly what we're going to see together this morning, that God, he's not counting heads or hands, but God, he's counting hearts. And so if you have your Bible, go with me to Romans chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. It does say 1 through 10. Awesome. We're going to read through verses 1 through 10. I fixed it and didn't remember. We're going to read verses 1 through 10 together. And hey, we've made it to Romans chapter 11, so we can all already start to see the light at the end of this Romans tunnel. We're not finished yet, but we're getting there. Cody's happy. Is anybody else excited about that? Yeah. All right, over here. This is my people this morning. I'm going to give everybody else the chance to join in. So Romans 11, 1 through 10. Do you love Jesus Christ Church? You ready to study his word together? Man, this is Romans 11, 1 through 10. Paul says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what's God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. But if it's by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So as those thoughts from that text sort of swirl around in our head just a little bit, sticking with our love theme today, I want to border today's conversation up in a relationship sort of framework. Now, you've probably heard of the five love languages, or many of you have, right? Acts of service, words of affirmation, physical touch, gifts, and quality time. Well, in Romans 11, Paul's not handing out Valentine's love letters or chocolates for us. But instead of getting into our feelings, he instead gives us four undeniable facts or pieces of evidence in ways that God has already proven his faithfulness in relationship to his people. And so if you're taking notes, four facts, four proofs is what we're talking about today. One, it's personal proof. Then number two, historical proof. Theological proof, number three. And prophetic proof, number four. So it's personal, historical, theological, and prophetic that we'll look at. See, Israel, they were so busy and focused looking at their own history and their own failures and their own rejection of Jesus, wondering if God has moved on. But here's the thing about God. Sometimes what looks like rejection, it isn't, but it's a setup for something even greater. And that's why you see on the screen today, the main thought we're going to carry with us is that what looks like rejection might actually be redemption. And man, if there's one thing that our God specializes in, it's redemption. It's redemption. Turning what's broken into something that's beautiful, offering second chances, rewriting the ultimate kind of comeback story. And so today, if you've ever felt overlooked or felt forgotten or like maybe God was done with you, hear me out. You're not here by accident. Because what Paul was reminding Israel and what God is reminding us this morning is that what looks like the end might just be the next chapter in his sovereign work of grace. So we'll pray together and then we'll dig into this text. If you would, let's pray. Jesus, we love you. God, we ask this morning that you would give us eyes to see. God, that you would give us ears to hear. God, that you would give us hearts to receive what is true, that what you say in your word is true. And Lord, even when we don't feel it, God, even when we can't see it, Lord, help us to trust you that you're still working behind the scenes for our good, for your glory, God. Holy Spirit, come and teach us this morning through your word. And all of God's people said, amen. Man, so even though we've hit that chapter 11 sort of mile marker, we need to keep a couple things in mind today before we start. One thing being, the Apostle Paul, he didn't write in our verses or chapter divisions that we have in our Bibles. And so this is still one big, long, connected thought that stretches back from Romans 9 all the way to Romans 11. And so one way we can look at these chapters is like this. Chapter 9, we could see it as the past, that it was about Israel's history, where they've been, how their unbelief traced back to God's sovereignty. Then chapter 10, we could see that as the present, or at least in Paul's time, looking at it as the present, right? Israel had this zeal for God, but it was misplaced faith in their passions instead of God's righteousness in their own works. They had the truth of the gospel, but they had rejected it. And Pastor Cody had read Romans 10:21, and we were left with that heartbreaking image of God holding out his hand of grace to a disobedient and contrary people. So God had been pursuing his people for a long, long, long time. And that's why Pastor Cody asked about, he said, hey, who's your one? Who's your one? Does anybody remember that? Yeah, who's your one? And so let me ask just again, do you have a sense of urgency in your evangelism? Have you prayed for your one over the past 2 weeks? Have you reached out to your one over the past 2 weeks? So that's chapters 9 and chapters 10, and now we get to chapter 11, and again, from Paul's perspective, at least, it was future. And the really big question that's setting on the table is, does Israel's rejection of God also mean that God has rejected Israel? Which is where we pick up at in verse 1. Paul says this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Like, if you think through all of the promises and all of the prophecy that God had made through Abraham and to David and the generations of Israelites that had come along, why doesn't God just turn their hearts back to himself? Because, I mean, after all of those things that he did in the Old Testament, has he just abandoned them? Has he left them now? See, this is a rhetorical question that Paul brings up at this point. And we might assume from the evidence we see that since they rejected God, that God would just reject them right back. But instead, Paul answers his own question. He goes full Randy Jackson on him as he has before. And he goes, that's a no for me, dog. He says the words, by no means has God rejected Israel. And it sounds like such good news. And like we want to believe it. And we go, God, help us with our unbelief. But Paul, like, how do you know? How do you know when you know, or that you know that you know? And Paul says, okay, well, let's look at the first piece of evidence. And firstly, you should look at me. This is personal proof, number one, from Paul's own life. Paul says this, for I myself, verse 1, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. And so what Paul's saying here is that, look, God hasn't totally rejected all of Israel, because if so, explain this, why am I here? Paul said, why am I here as an apostle for Christ? You're like, well, how do we get that from what Paul says in this kind of list? Well, there are a lot of things that Paul could have said in this moment, but he chose to highlight three specific things about his identity that proves God isn't done with Israel. Here it is really quickly. Number one, Paul says that he's an Israelite. And so this means that Paul isn't just Jewish by heritage, but he's a practicing Jew that was raised in one of the strictest divisions inside of Judaism. In fact, as you may or may not know, Paul studied under this rabbi named Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected rabbis that were around. Consequently, this means that Paul, he wasn't just some Jew on the fringes, but he was deeply embedded in Jewish life. Next, number two, Paul says he's a descendant of Abraham, meaning that he is a direct part of God's covenant people. Therefore, God's promises that went out to Abraham way back, they weren't just conditional to one group of people. No, they were covenantal, and that extended to the Apostle Paul. And lastly, he says that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, if you look at the text. And this reminds us that Paul not only was Jewish in practice and Jewish in heritage, but Paul belonged to one of the most respected groups, one of the most respected tribes in all of Israel's history. The first king, Saul, came from this tribe, Benjamin. Whenever Israel split, Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed loyal to Judah and to the temple. And see, Paul, he's pointing out these three things for us, not just because he's some random Israelite that now follows Jesus, but that his Jewish pedigree runs deep. And so if God had fully rejected all of Israel, why would the Apostle Paul be standing where he is, writing what he's writing? And he's like, if you want proof, just look at me. And what Paul's doing is he's not just stacking up facts about his identity. What he's doing is he's sharing with us part of his testimony. And there's something really, really special about a testimony. See, a resume, a bio, that's a story about what you've done and how you're the hero. But a testimony, on the other hand, well, that's a story about what God's done and how he's the hero. And Paul wants us to know that he wasn't just some Jew that just sort of figured things out and turned his life around one day. But he was literally headed down the opposite direction, persecuting and murdering Christians until Jesus met him, knocked him over on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything for him. Similarly, maybe today that's your story too. That you're not just some guy, you're not just some gal that shows up to church every once in a while, but Jesus has fundamentally changed who you are at the core. And just as Paul wasn't out looking for Jesus, and neither were you and I, but Jesus was sure out looking for us. And it's so incredible that Paul, despite being a terrorist, like this is modern day Al-Qaeda, that's who Paul was, yet God still chose him. God still picked him. And so Paul's testimony stands as this really powerful reminder for us that sometimes what looks like rejection might just be redemption. And church, since it's such low-hanging fruit, we got to bite on this, because Paul makes this, he's making it clear to us that, look, no one is too far gone for God to reach. No one is too far gone for God to reach. In fact, God delights in using the overlooked and the outcast and the nobodies to showcase his power in the reach of his grace, man. And so let me just lastly ask you here, whenever you tell your story, who's the hero of it? Is it about you or about Jesus? Is it a bio about what you've done or a testimony about what God has done in your life? Paul says that's the first piece of proof. But if that isn't enough, he's going to take us back even further now to number two, the historical proof from Elijah and the 7,000. So this is 2-4. It says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Elijah said these words, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I've kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Paul here, once again, he's not just arguing feelings. I'm not saying feelings are detached from facts, but he's not arguing feelings. He argues facts, and he says, well, what does the Bible say? And I love when Paul does that. And so Paul, he brings up a guy named Elijah here. Say Elijah. Elijah, see, he was a hero of Judaic faith and our faith also. And so Paul brings him up to prove that God has always preserved a faithful remnant of people. But what's the deal with the whole Elijah thing? Well, in context here, Elijah had just come off of this massive spiritual victory where he was fighting against 450 false prophets of Baal, 400 false prophets of Asherah. He was preaching. He was calling down fire from heaven. And through the power of God, he won that victory. And so the aftermath of that fight was this real spiritual kind of mic drop for Elijah. And yet right after this literal mountaintop, Mount Carmel moment, Elijah just collapses into this valley of despair and hopelessness, and he was just done. Let me ask you, have you ever just been done before? Like you're running on E, you're totally worn out, and you feel like you can't go on. Well, that was Elijah. And so this prophet of God, after facing 850 false prophets of demon gods, now flees 18 miles into the wilderness, and he hides in a cave because of just one person, Jezebel, who'd threatened to kill him. And I just thought this morning, so I wrote it down, but a good side note here is, do you ever let one person whose voice is built on fear and not truth have that sort of power in your life? Well, Elijah did too. And as he ran, he also started to complain to God about how bad things were. Have you ever done that? 1 Kings 19:10, God, I stood up for you. I'm the only one left now. See, Elijah thought that he was alone. And Elijah felt like Israel was beyond hope. And Elijah believed it was all over. And this sounds familiar to us. Many of us have probably had these sort of Elijah type of moments where you felt alone in your faith, where you were like, God, I'm standing up. I'm doing the right thing for you, but all I'm getting is backlash. Like, I don't know what to do, but it sure feels like I'm the only one left standing, God. And if you felt that way, you're not alone, because it's exactly how Elijah felt. And it's also how many of the Jews felt during Paul's day. But here's the truth. Just because you don't see what God's doing, it doesn't mean he's not working. Just because you don't see what God is doing, it doesn't mean that he's not working. So as a result of Elijah complaining, verse 4, God then replies. Well, but what's God reply to him? Paul says. He answers, I've kept for myself, God says, 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God reminds Elijah, he says, hey, you're not the last one left here, and you're certainly not alone, but you can't see all that I'm doing behind the scenes. And I love this, just as another really quick side note to this story, just a really great story. Elijah, he sits down at this tree, and he's like, man, life really stinks. He's like, I want to die. But then before God even brings this correction into Elijah's life, do you know what God tells him to do? He goes, Elijah, you need to eat something and you need to take a nap. You need to eat something and you need to take a nap. So I'm just saying, maybe the most spiritual thing some of y'all can do today is eat something and take a nap. Amen. See, Elijah, he felt alone, but he was never really alone. And Elijah thought Israel was beyond hope, but God reminded him there's always hope in him. And even when Elijah thought it was all over, God was still doing work. And in this process, Elijah became so hyper-focused on self after the victory that he missed and failed to see what God was doing all around him. And so therefore, this principle that Paul points out, I think, for us, isn't just meant for Israel 2,000 years ago, but it's for us, the same is true, because feeling isolated doesn't mean you're the only one left. And that's another reason it's so important that you and I share our testimonies with one another so that we can tell others about the evidences of God in our life that they may believe. Amen? And so look, just because Christianity isn't culturally dominant anymore, it's not, it doesn't mean that it's in danger. Mm-mm. God always has a remnant, even when we can't see it. If you look back at me really quickly to the first part of this verse, in verse 2, Paul actually reinforces this fact of remnant by saying this: God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Now, foreknowledge here, this is what I believe. So you can take this with a grain of salt. But I believe this part, the way the Hebrew is written, it's not just about God knowing the facts ahead of time. Now, that's definitely true. God knows the facts ahead of time. He is God. But the Hebrew is a relationship word, I believe. And I think that it means that God set his love upon them, intimately choosing them. Therefore, and I bring that up for this reason. Therefore, if God foreknew Israel, if he knew them, what that means is that he can never unknow them. Once he knows, he knows. He can't unknow, which is huge doctrinally for us. Because all the way back to Romans 8:29, where Paul said, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. Or in other words, what we see from Elijah is that in God's election process, it's not based on human effort, but also it's not overturned by human rebellion either. And just as Elijah couldn't see the 7,000 that God had stay, the Jews of Paul's day didn't see that remnant either. But the truth remained the truth, that God was still working his plan out. Because sometimes what looks like rejection might actually be redemption. It's okay. Paul says first, look at me. Then he says next, look at Elijah. And now, if that's not enough, he says, I want you to look at how God always works. This is number three, the theological proof that it's by God's grace and not works that God's remnant is preserved. Now, Paul, I think he brings this up here because these truths aren't just historically true, which they are, but these truths are also theologically true as well, or to put it another way. It's not just that God has worked this way in the past, but it's that God always works in this way. And so Paul writes in verse 5, so too, at the present time, there's a remnant chosen by grace. And so what we need to know that in God's resume, in God's bio, it's never been about works except for his work. And it's all about his grace that he extends out. Why does this matter so much to Paul though? Well, because church, if salvation is based on performance evaluations, then Israel's rejection of Jesus would have been the final nail in their coffin. But because salvation is based on grace and God's prerogative, there is always hope. No one's out of his reach. See, God's remnant isn't just some group of people that worked harder or that did more religious stuff than anybody else. It's not made up of those who just follow the rules. Sometimes God's remnant, it's not the best or the brightest crown in the box, speaking of myself. But it is made up of those whom God has chosen by his mercy. And now I've said these words several times today. Remnant, say remnant. Remnant, but what exactly is remnant? What does that mean? Well, what I'm not going to do is I'm not going to take you down a YouTube theology trip of Israel and eschatology. That's not what we're going to do this morning. But I get it though. People are so determined on this to prove their facts about how their club is the true remnant, and they'll defend it like they've unlocked some mystic chest in Fortnite. And whenever I hear it, I'm like, I've heard this somewhere before. I've heard this argument. Where's it at? And the truth is, it's the same kind of energy that my boys bring when it comes to their snacks, when it comes to defending their snacks. I'll tell you right now, there's a big theological debate going on in our house right now between Jackson and Jordan. And it has to do with Cheetos. Are they called Cheeto Puffs or are they called Puff Cheetos? And there are strong convictions on both sides. Okay, we might have a split, Cody. But they deeply believe what they believe and have, you know, reason to support that belief. They have strong convictions. All the while, I'm just sitting back. I'm trying to figure out, you know, who the real remnant is with all of the orange fingerprints all over my couches, right? Like, I'm trying to figure that out. But if you and I, if we were to take that Elijah advice and we were to eat something, say some Cheeto Puffs, after you eat those puffs, you might have a remnant of Cheeto dust left on your beard, right? Especially if you got a beard, Pastor Johan. You get remnants in your beard sometimes. Yeah, so what biblical remnant is referring to is it's a small but faithful group of God's people that are committed to him even when the majority have gone a different way. But it is important that I point out with that metaphor, remnant isn't God's leftovers, though. It's not an accident. Remnant isn't an afterthought, but remnant is the plan. Remnant's not the leftovers. Remnant is the plan of God. And there's another really powerful example of this. It comes from a Christian scholar named Charles Feinberg. And he too, like Paul, he was a believing Jew. And Feinberg tells a story of another Jew who just popped up on the screen. His name is Joseph Rabinowitz, who was a Russian Jew. He was sent over to Palestine over a century ago to buy some land for his Jewish kinsmen. And so one day, Joseph, he goes up to the Mount of Olives to rest. And someone suggests to him, hey, the best guidebook that you could have for Jerusalem is actually the New Testament. And so Feinberg says this about Joseph. Now, up until that moment, the only Christ he had known, speaking of Joseph, was the Christ of his persecutors. But as he read, he became acquainted with the real Christ, the one of the Old Testament had foretold. And Joseph's heart became warm toward Jesus. And so Joe looked off to Calvary and thought, why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out? That's what he thought. And it was actually his very conviction that gave him his answer. And he said, it must be because we have put to death our Messiah. And then, right there, he lifted his eyes toward Jesus and he declared, my Lord and my God. And Joseph, he returned to Russia over a year later. And he built a synagogue there and he placed this inscription over the door that said these words, let all the house of Israel know. So these are the facts. Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, Joseph's story, just like Paul's story, became an evidence that God has not cast away his people, specifically the Jews, in totality, but there are still many present remnants that remain from Israel. And that brings us right back into, actually, Paul's core argument of grace. Verse 6, he continues, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would stop being grace. And we need not deep dive here again. We have many times. But he's just reminding us that our salvation is not a paycheck, right? It's a present. It's not something that we can achieve. It's something we have to receive from God by faith. Okay, so if Israel's rejection of Jesus wasn't in total, then how have so many missed it? How have so many missed it? Which brings us to our final proof, number four, the prophetic proof that Israel's hardening was foreknown and it was foretold. Verse 7, what then, Paul says, Israel failed to obtain what they were after, what they were seeking. It says the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And this is just how my brain works. When I read this verse and thought about Israel, I thought about that old U2 song, because I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Does anybody know that? Yeah, so that's Israel in a nutshell. They were searching for righteousness while simultaneously rejecting the only way that they could get righteousness. But in that same sort of mistake, it's not just ancient history, though. It still happens in our day. In fact, in 2010, there was a British postal worker. Where's Eric at? He'll appreciate this story. There was this British postal worker, Eric, and his name was Simil Silenkanat. And he had purchased one of those scratch-off lottery tickets, right? And he misinterpreted the game's rules. And so he just ended up throwing it away, what turned out to being a winning ticket of $153,000. And whenever he realized his mistake, he attempted to go back and retrieve the ticket, only to find out that it had already been incinerated. And this event, it led to a ton of personal turmoil in Simil's life. His colleagues and friends made fun of him and actually ended his marriage. This guy had everything that he wanted in his hand. He just didn't recognize its value, and he threw away the winning ticket. And that's exactly what happened with Israel. They had everything they were searching for, the promises, the prophecies. They had the Messiah who was Jewish. but they didn't recognize Jesus' value. And instead of receiving salvation as a gift, they just threw it away, convinced it couldn't look like Jesus. Which brings us back into that question of, well, what happens to the Jewish people who rejected Jesus? Is there any hope for him? Paul says in verse B of 7, he says, the elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. So Paul's answer here, catch this. He says, well, yes, but it's also no. Yes, but no. Yes, because God does have a plan for some of Israel, the elect, the remnant. But also no, God will not save all of ethnic Israel. And the rest, Paul says there, he says they would become hardened. And we know that this hardening, it wasn't instant, but it was intentional and it was gradual, just as it was with Pharaoh. And church, look, this is ultimately how sin works in our lives. Sin is like Novocaine, and it numbs us to the truth of God so that we don't even realize that we're losing feeling. So hear me, every time you hear the truth of God and you ignore it, what happens is that your heart grows colder and colder and colder. And what's happening is it's death by a thousand cuts until your heart is eventually, inevitably, fully hardened. And I get it, right? Sin habits, they are hard. They're hard to break. But look, you and I, we can keep a sin pet python at your feet. And at first, that python might seem harmless. It might even seem cool. And you start to think that you're in control, but the longer that you leave it, the bigger that it gets. And before you know it, it's got you wrapped up and it's squeezing the life out of you. And by the time that you realize that sin is a problem, it's too late. And so what we need to do is you need to cut the head off of that dude now, or 5 years from now, you're going to be dealing with the same sort of sin sitting at your feet. Only then it's got this death grip over your life. Romans 8:13 reminds us, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So don't believe this lie that you've got more time to sort it out. Paul lastly wraps this up for us, quoting Deuteronomy 29 and Isaiah 29 and Psalm 69. And he is illustrating here that this hardening, it was both foretold and it was foreknown. He says this, verse 8 through 10, as it's written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. And you read that and it's like, man, that doesn't sound very pleasant. Like, what in the world is going on? See, Moses had warned Israel in his day that their rebellion was going to lead to a spiritual blindness. And David, he saw the same pattern happening. And Isaiah, centuries later, reaffirmed this same thing. And Paul's showing them and God's showing us that this isn't something new, but this is a cycle. And so if you ignore the truth long enough, hear me, eventually God will let you stop hearing it. And so let's not miss Paul's warning here. What was meant to be a blessing to them becomes a curse. And so they have eyes, but they can no longer see the ways of God. They have ears, but now they're deaf to the word of God. And John MacArthur says this of their backs in this text. He says, bend their backs suggests the hunched over position in which blind people sometimes walk as they grope their way on a path that they cannot see that leads to a destination that they do not seek. See, ultimately, Israel was facing an eternity of separated darkness from God because of their own stubbornness. And that is where rejecting grace leads you and I every time. Paul isn't saying here that God hardened Israel first, but it was their own rejection of Jesus that was the cause. And they refused to see him, so they lost the power to see him. And as they rejected God's grace, God handed them over to their own choice. It's a warning for them, but it's also a warning for us. If you don't want to hear the truth of God, eventually God will let you stop hearing it. If you don't want to see the kingdom of God, he's not going to force you to look. And church, this is the most dangerous place that you could be. If week after week you hear the truths of God and you continually refuse to respond, there will come a day when you're not able to. And I'm not saying that it's today, but I'm also not saying that it's not today. And I mean, what a terrible and awful sort of thought that, look, I can look out here right now and know that I don't really know, just through wisdom and glimpses of God, the Holy Spirit, that there are people here who are lost. And like, you come here every week and you sing the songs every week and you stand up and you sit down and you stand back up and you sit back down every week. And you, every week you hear the truth of God explained and you hear the truth of God proclaimed. And yet you still continually choose to reject that truth. And you watch people walk down and or raise their hand and give their life to Jesus. And yet still week after week, you refuse to do so. And if that's you, man, I'm asking you today to run to Jesus before it's too late. And so I'll ask, have you been resisting God? Have you been numbing yourself to the call of Jesus? Because you can either receive the truth of God or you can resist it, but the truth remains the truth. And you have a choice to finally surrender or to let your heart get harder. Church, this morning we've seen several proofs, several evidences that God is not done writing his story. We've also seen that his faithfulness doesn't stop at us, right? As Israel drifted and Elijah, he felt alone. And Paul was once an enemy of the faith. Yet in every case, God remained faithful. And even though the people rejected Jesus, Jesus never turned his back on those who he had called. And so maybe today for you, that's where you are. You're wondering if God has given up on you. Maybe you feel like you've strayed too far, or that you failed too much, or that you've fallen too hard. And so you've run, and you've doubted, and you've pulled away from Jesus. But the good news for you today is this, that grace never budges. His mercy never runs out, and his reconciliation is never off the table, because what looks like rejection might just be setting the stage for redemption. You know, years ago, there was this evangelist. His name was Tony Nolan. Cody probably remembers him. And he came to the church that I attended, and his story really struck with me. See, Tony, he was born to a homeless, mentally ill prostitute. And Tony was placed in foster care, and he suffered unimaginable abuses in foster care. And so as a result, or what pushed him in that way, was that Tony became an alcoholic and a drug addict and a social outcast. That is, until Jesus Christ came and transformed Tony from the inside out. And Tony became a real remnant in his family. And the only reason I share that context of that story with you is because what you say matters. You teachers, you pastors, you leaders, what you say matters, because you never know what truth will take root in somebody's heart. I heard this story probably 23 years ago or so. And so the story that Tony tells, it goes sort of like this. He says, there was once this old married couple who'd been married for a long time, long before the internet was a thing. And they were out driving around one day in one of those classic pickup trucks with the big bench seat up front. You know those? And the wife, she was sitting over by the window, and she was staring outside, and she was thinking. And then she just sort of sighed this really big old kind of sigh. And she looked over at her husband, who had both hands on the wheel, just still driving along. And she said to him, honey, do you remember when we used to sit real close in this truck? I mean, we'd be right next to each other and ride like that everywhere that we went. And then she looked around and said, but now, I mean, just look at us. I mean, you're all the way over there, and I'm all the way over here. And without missing a beat, her husband turned to her and he said three words: I never moved. You see, church, that's exactly how it is with Jesus. We go through our lives and we look up and we go, God, where are you? and we feel far from him. And we start thinking, I don't feel as close to Jesus as I once did. And the reality is, Jesus never moved. We're the ones who drift, and we get busy and become distracted, even with really good religious activity like the Israelites did. And we get caught up in life and we forget the author of life. But the good news for you and I today is that we don't have to stay distant. And so if you feel far from him, it's time for you to scoot a little closer to Jesus. Because the evidence of the Bible is that God is not done with Israel. And the evidence of the Bible is that God is not done with you if you are his either. And if you need proof this morning, you need look no farther than the cross of Christ, because the cross is the ultimate proof that Jesus loves the Father, as he perfectly obeyed the Father even unto death. And the cross is the ultimate proof that Jesus loves you, as he willingly took your place even when you didn't deserve it. And the cross proves that you're not forgotten, even when you feel rejected.